This is Africa News Tonight on the Voice of America.
Good evening and welcome to Africa News Tonight from the English to Africa service of the Voice of America, your source for Pan-African news and world developments. I'm Kim Lewis in Washington.
And I'm Yehia Swuhib. Coming up on Africa News Tonight...
I do not know what pushed our government to release us. All I know is that we are innocent. We're happy with the verdict.
That's Rwanda's opposition leader, Diane Rwigara, talking about her acquittal. Details next.
Also, the United Nations Human Rights Council has been ordered to close in Burundi, the latest backlash to outside criticism.
We'll have these stories and lots more ahead on Africa News Tonight.
Rwanda's High Court today acquitted opposition leader Diane Rwigara of charges of inciting insurrection and forgery. Her mother, Adeline Rwigara, also was acquitted. As her supporters cheered, Diane Rwigara spoke to journalists outside the court.
This is just the beginning.
Why?
Because there's still a lot that needs to be done in our country. Like everything I talked about in the past has still not been resolved. I do not know what pushed our government to release us. All I know is that we are innocent. We're happy with the verdict.
The Rwigaras were arrested after Diane ran against President Paul Kagame in last year's election. The court said the prosecution could not prove its charges of criminal intent to incite the public. It also ruled the prosecution did not prove that Diane Rwigara had a role in the alleged forgery of election registration documents. Her sister Anne joined in the celebration.
I feel great. I praise God. Like I've said before, it's everybody's right to do, to speak, to accomplish their mission on earth. The purpose they have for the Lord on this earth is everybody's right to accomplish it without anyone interfering with it. So we should all be free to speak our minds. And we praise God today for this verdict.
Were you confident that things were going to happen like this?
I was hoping for it, but I wasn't confident it will. Because everything that has happened before has shown that anything is possible. But we praise God today. It's God's work. We praise Him. Thank you.
Kagame has been president since 2000 and won re-election last year. He is credited with helping the country recover from the 1994 genocide, in which as many as 1 million people, mostly ethnic Tutsis, died. However, opposition and human rights groups say Kagame allows little room for dissent and that he controls all arms of the government. The president denies those allegations. The Rwigara case drew international attention, including from members of the U.S. Congress. Rwanda's Minister of Justice called that pressure an attempt to influence the independent justice system of another country. Opposition politicians saluted the ruling but urged the government to release other political prisoners and open up the political space.
The United Nations Human Rights Council says Burundi has ordered it to close its office in the East African country in the latest backlash to outside criticism. The order came months after the UN rights chief called Burundi one of the most prolific slaughterhouses of humans in recent times. The government has denied killing its own citizens, calling the allegations propaganda promoted by exiles. Burundi leaders have long been angered by UN reports alleging abuses during a period of political unrest triggered by President Pierre Nkurunziza's decision to seek re-election in 2015. The decision sparked civil unrest that the UN said resulted in more than 1,200 deaths and the displacement of more than 400,000 people. The alleged killings prompted the International Criminal Court to authorize a probe into suspected state-sponsored crimes that included murder, rape, and torture. Last year, Burundi became the first country to withdraw from the ICC.
And A new ranking released today by WaterAid at the COP24 in Poland finds that every day an additional 110,000 people in developing countries are forced into water scarcity. Sudan, Niger, and Pakistan are the top three countries with the most threatened water supply. The report finds that richer nations, which have done the most to cause carbon emissions, have not kept their promises in helping developing nations to adapt to the ongoing effects of climate change. As a result, the world's poorest countries will feel the greatest impact of climate change. Jonathan Farr is a senior policy analyst for water security and climate change for WaterAid and one of the authors of the report. He spoke with me from the conference about the importance in addressing water scarcity.
As you may know, access to water for drinking, for maintaining health, is a human right, and naturally it's vital for good health and continuing livelihoods. But due to a number of factors, and in particular climate change, our access to water resources are being reduced because of increasing droughts or because of increasing flooding. The water resources are being polluted. And so even though people may have enjoyed access to water, and there are, of course, 844 million people in the world who don't have access to water, or even basic access, climate change means that more and more people are losing access to water. They're losing their rights.
The report names some of the most affected countries are in Africa, such as Sudan and Niger. So why are these countries more vulnerable to water scarcity?
In some cases, of course, there is a physical lack of water. But often the two factors which are contributing the most are a lack of good infrastructure and services, which means that even if there are plentiful resources nearby, maybe in the ground, maybe from rivers, there's just not the infrastructure in place to get that to the people who need that water. And also, because of climate change, we're seeing changes in rainfall patterns, which means that water is becoming less predictable, and it means that maybe dry seasons, which people would be able to manage with in the past, are getting longer and longer. And this is certainly true in the Sahel in Africa, and actually we've seen in southern Africa a very severe drought, which led to what was called Day Zero in Cape Town, but had impacts also in Zambia and Mozambique and other parts of southern Africa. And this problem is only going to increase in a warming world.
Are richer nations living up to their pledges to fight climate change?
Yeah, we've seen some progress. As part of the climate agreements, there was $100 billion promised for developing nations, of which $50 billion was supposed to go towards adaptation. That's helping people live with the impacts they're feeling right now on climate change. It's not about future changes. It's about helping people, for example, make sure that they have continued supplies of water. And that's not happening anywhere near the speed we need to see. These people, these communities that where WaterAid works, they can't wait. They need rapid finance to access the water to protect their homes and their livelihoods right away. So, and that is at present, I think in 2016, just 6% of climate finance was for adaptation, and that amounted to about $23 billion. So nowhere near the target of $50 billion, which we need to see. The benefits, if we do take action, are huge because this will transform lives. So we need to see rapid action, and we need to see it start right away.
What is your expectation from COP24, especially since you have just released your new report there?
I don't have huge expectations. What we've seen is a lot of progress at COP24 on climate mitigation. The people who are causing climate change are industrialized nations. They're emitting carbon. But what people aren't talking about enough is the impact of climate change, which is largely felt for water, whether it's increased floods, longer droughts, disasters, of course, which interrupt services, sea level rise, which can cause salt water to get into groundwater and make it undrinkable. All these problems are happening at a local level, and it can't be solved at an international conference or even necessarily just by central governments. They need to be an increased conversation between the people who are living with climate change about the future they want to build, but also the solutions that they're already finding. These people in communities of WaterAid works, they're finding solutions to climate change right away, and we need to listen to them and support that work.
That was Jonathan Farr, Senior Policy Analyst for Water Security and Climate Change for WaterAid. He spoke with me from the climate conference in Poland.
The Democratic Republic of Congo is in the middle of its worst ever Ebola outbreak, with more than 450 confirmed or probable cases in the country's volatile east and more than 270 deaths. But this outbreak, the nation's 10th known Ebola epidemic, is unusual because more than 60% of patients are women. VOA's Anita Powell visited the two Ebola hotspots and brings us this report from the town of Beni.
Baby Benedict's short life has already been unimaginably difficult. At 1 month old, she is underweight at 2.9 kilograms. And she is alone. Her mother had Ebola and died giving birth to her. She spent the last 3 weeks of her life in a plastic isolation cube, cut off from most human contact. She developed a fever at 8 days old and was transferred to this hospital in Beni, a town of some 500,000 people in the east of the Democratic Republic of Congo. More than 420 people have been diagnosed with Ebola here since the beginning of August, and more than half of them have died in a nation the size of Western Europe that struggles with insecurity and a lack of the most basic infrastructure and services. That makes this the second worst Ebola outbreak in history, after the hemorrhagic fever killed more than 11,000 people in West Africa between 2013 and 2016. This is the 10th outbreak to strike the vast country since 1976, when Ebola was first identified in Congo. And this particular outbreak is further complicated by a simmering civil conflict that has plagued this region for more than two decades. Dr. Guido Cornale, UNICEF's coordinator in the region, says the scope of this outbreak is clear.
It has become the worst outbreak in Congo, and this is not a mystery.
What is mysterious, however, are the demographics of this outbreak. This time, more than 60% of cases are women, says the government's regional health coordinator, Dr. Jokolo Tambwe-Bate.
Toutes les analyses faites démontrent que cette épidémie est très féminisée.
All the analyses, he said, show that this epidemic is feminized. Figures like this are alarming. It's true that the female cases are more numerous than the male cases. Dr. Bate declined to predict when the outbreak might end, though international officials have said it may last another 6 months. Epidemiologists are still studying why this epidemic is so skewed toward women and children, Dr. Cornale said.
So now we can only guess. And one of the guesses is that women are the caretakers of sick people at home. So if a family member got sick, who is taking care of him or her? Normally a woman.
Or a nurse. Many of those affected are health workers who are on the front line of battling this epidemic. Nurse Guylaine Mulindwa Masika spent 16 days in care after a patient transmitted the virus to her. She says it was the fight of her life.
So the douleur enorme, en tout cas de douleur vive, de maux de tête, de diarrhée.
The pain was enormous, she said, and the pain was constant. The headache, the diarrhea, the vomiting, and the weakness, it was very, very bad. For the afflicted, the road to recovery is long and lonely. Masika and her cured colleagues face weeks of leave from work to ensure the risk of infection is gone. In the main hospital in the city of Beni, families who have recovered live together in a large white tent, kept 4 meters from human contact by a bright orange plastic cordon. They yell hello at their caretakers, who must don protective gear if they want to get any closer. And for baby Benedict, who is tended to constantly by a nurse covered head to toe in protective gear, the future is uncertain. Medical workers aren't entirely sure where her father is, or if he is going to come for her. She sleeps most of the day, the nurse says, untroubled by the goings-on around her. Meanwhile, the death toll rises. Anita Powell, VOA News, Beni, Democratic Republic of Congo.
Minutes past the hour. This is Africa News Tonight on the Voice of America. The U.S. military doesn't always advertise it, but it has troops all over Africa. Their missions are usually small and always done at the request of the nations they're in. VOA Pentagon correspondent Carla Babb sat down with Command Sergeant Major Jeremiah Inman, the senior enlisted leader of U.S. Army Africa, to learn more about the Army's activities on the continent. He starts by talking about the resources the Army has in Africa, including the possibility of use of what's called a Security Force Assistance Brigade.
You know, we can always use more. If you give me 10 more people, I can do more things. But we've seen over the last few years with the downsizing of the military, we've been able to be successful with that adequate amount of troops. There's rumors of getting the SFAB to come down and support the operations. They support and advise units on the ground. So they do some training activities so the regional allocated force doesn't have to go down and do that.
So what region of Africa would that be placed in?
It would be spread across. They wouldn't be based in Africa. It would be like now we use a 2nd Brigade 101 to go down there and achieve a certain objectives based off the request of the countries. So spread out across the continent, doing everything from counter IED training, training battalion level staffs, logistics training, intelligence training, and so forth.
That would be a big deal for U.S. Army Africa. Can you talk a little bit about how big this would be and how many people would be involved?
So if we had dedicated forces, it'd probably be around 2,000 soldiers.
People are suspicious of any U.S. military presence on the continent. So speaking to our audience, why should they or should they not be suspicious of U.S. Army presence?
So we don't launch down on the continent without a country's permission. It usually goes through the country team, through State Department, through a request through Joint Chiefs Staff to come for military assistance.
What's the benefit to U.S. Army Africa for doing that?
If we can strengthen a country so we don't have to deploy there, that builds our readiness and supports our objectives as well.
The Lake Chad Basin, there's been an increased presence there. Is that because the threat has also increased there, or is that because the partners now need more help? Explain why we're there.
That's where the bad guys are going, and they're starting to disrupt some of the countries there. They requested our assistance, and we're going to go in and assist as requested by the government, not fighting side by side, but advising and assisting our African partners.
Is the threat growing?
I wouldn't say it's growing, no. I say it's getting contained.
You train on everything from how to be a better soldier to how to work with the government to counterterrorism. Which do you do the most of?
So logistics is very difficult in the continent. There's no I-10, there's no I-95. So figuring out how to resupply their troops, set up their networks, make sure they're sustainable, that's very important for some countries. On the other hand, some countries are very concerned about counter IED operations. So we assist with that aspect. So intelligence, counter IED, basic infantry training, NCO development, we pretty much kind of do everything.
What countries are we focusing on counter IEDs?
Oh, pretty much all of them. Yeah, it's just like Iraq or Afghanistan. The materials are easy to get. They're readily there, easy to plant and hard to detect.
The base that's being created, the drone facility in Niger, is also going to have armed drones. That's been announced by both Niger and the United States at this point. Who are these drones going to protect? Is it going to just be the U.S., just be U.S. Army Africa guys? Or is it going to be our partners as long as they're with us? Or is it going to be if they request for the help? Explain that to me.
Drones are great for surveillance and also if needed to be armed to take out a high-value target or respond to a crisis, whether it's U.S. or our partner forces. So they're there to assist our partners on the continent as well.
So you said in a crisis. So it sounds like you're not going to be using these to actively target extremist like it does in Somalia. It's going to be on a defensive basis.
Targeting, that's not up to me. I don't know who they target.
And another thing I know that a lot of the African countries are asking for is intelligence.
So the intel shared as a as needed basis. We're presently working on standing up intel training in Nigeria. In Tunisia, we've stood up an intel training center and also recently just completed intel training in Kenya as well.
That was U.S. Army Command Sergeant Major Jeremiah Inman speaking with VOA's Carla Babb at the Pentagon.
The International Fund for Agricultural Development, IFAD, a United Nations agency, is set to make its first investment in Zimbabwe in several years. The president of IFAD visited Zimbabwe this week and said the agency hopes to revive the country's agricultural sector after years of decline. Columbus Mavunga reports from Harare.
In the midst of the impoverished Mutoko rural area, east of Harare, lies the Nyaitenga Irrigation Project. It started in 1999 with funding from the International Fund for Agricultural Development, IFAD. 37-year-old Winette Kapondoro says the project has improved her life. Kapondoro says so much has changed since she became part of this project. She says after selling produce like carrots, she and others do not have many financial problems. Kapondoro says she's paying school fees for her three children, including one now at the University of Zimbabwe, through her earnings from the project. But Kapondoro and her fellow farmers say the engine that pumps water from the dam is no longer working properly and needs repairs that will cost a lot of money. Visiting IFAD president Gilbert Honkibo says his agents plans to fund such projects now that IFAD has normalized relations with Zimbabwe. The UN agency had suspended Zimbabwe after it defaulted on nearly $20 million in loans. Honkibo declined to say whether any of the funds have been repaid, but he added that if a country is in a real hard place, the loan can be changed to a grant and the country can qualify for more funding.
When we have to suspend a country, be it Zimbabwe or any other country, it's very, very painful. But you also have to understand that we have to be fiscally responsible. Our objective is not to make money. Our objective is to provide that rural finance. We always target the communities that are deemed to be the poorest in the country. And we focus in the rural transformation.
Vangelis Harit was Zimbabwe's junior minister of agriculture, who accompanied Honkibo to Mutoko, said President Mnangagwa's government wants to revive the farm sector, which was once the backbone of Zimbabwe's economy.
We're encouraging farmers to actually diversify. We're saying to them, look, grow your maize crop, but also have cotton and also small grains. Have these the produce that require a little bit less water than the bigger grains do. But us as government, we are also investing heavily we're calling it a water investment or water farming, because we know El Nino is coming in, so that when we do utilize the water for wheat and for soyas, that the water is available so that we don't have that kind of challenges. So that's what we're trying to do to mitigate the climatic changes.
IFAD says it is allocating $41 million to Zimbabwe for the next 3 years for the country to revive agriculture. Columbus Mavunga for VOA News, Harare.
And that wraps up this edition of Africa News Tonight. I'm Yehi Swuhib in Washington.
And I'm Kim Lewis. And for all the latest developments on the continent 24/7, visit our website at voaafrica.com.
For listeners on VOA's Nairobi FM station, please stay tuned for the Swahili Evening News coming up at 16:30 UTC.
For all other listeners, please stay tuned to the Sunny Side of Sports. Tune in again at 1800 UTC for another edition of Africa News Tonight. On behalf of our producer, Bill Workinger, and our engineer, Patrick Dea, thanks for choosing the Voice of America.
Hello, I'm Douglas Impoga, host of VOA's Reporters Roundtable. Join us every Thursday as we discuss important African topics and events. I'll have a panel of African journalists and expert guests to discuss the topic at hand. We take a deeper look at important African news topics. That's Reporters Roundtable every Thursday at 17:30 UTC, right here on VOA Africa.
Hello, Africa. This is James Barty, host of Daybreak Africa, inviting you to join me every weekday morning at 3, 4, 5, and 6 hours UTC as we bring you the latest in African news, features, and sports. You can also be a part of Daybreak Africa through our listener mail segment by sending your comments and opinions to daybreakafrica@voanews.com. You can also call us and leave us a voicemail at 202-205-9942. That's 202-205-9942. And when you hear the Voice of America identification, press the number 25 to leave us your message. Start your day with Daybreak Africa every weekday morning at 3, 4, 5, and 6 hours UTC on the Voice of America.
Savor the flavor of African music.
Hi, I'm Hesse.
Heather Maxwell, host of Music Time in Africa. Tune in, feast your ears, and dig in to an hour of amazing Pan-African music, featured interviews, and music news. Music Time in Africa, Saturday and Sunday at 1500 and 2000 UTC. Stand up!